Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. Verse 1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. It's mostly quoted with just the first two words. Judge not. And they usually quote it like this. Judge not. Don't judge. You should never judge. It's wrong to judge. Judgment is bad. Those are the kind of connotations. But again, it is impossible to go through life without judgment. And not only that, to go through life without judgment is unrighteous. Later on in another place, Jesus makes it plain. He says, judge righteous judgment. Don't judge after the outward appearance, but judge that which is right. He accused the Pharisees of leaving aside the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. So what is he talking about? You know, there are a lot of things you can find in the scriptures if you take things out of context. Judge not, or I like to use John chapter 8 when Jesus says, go and sin no more. But you could take it out of context and say, oh, Jesus said, go and sin, because he did. Those words came out of his mouth. You could even take this verse in a way it's not intended. You could say, judge not that you be not judged, meaning don't judge to not be judged. Meaning you can actually make it say the opposite thing, depending on the way you inflected it. I don't know if I made that clear. Jesus is not saying we should not exercise judgment or use any sort of judgment. First of all, we have to understand that we don't judge things that people accuse us of judging. Like if I say fornication is a sin, judge not. I'm not judging it. I didn't say fornication was a sin. No, God said it. Well, that's your interpretation. Well, I suppose it is. I mean, everything comes down to someone's interpretation. You can make an interpretation, you know, like I said, it depends on what the, judge not that you be not judged. Judge not that you be not judged. I mean, how do you interpret the phrase? Do you interpret it the way it's intended, or the way in which it gives you permission to be wicked? And that's a lot of times what it comes down to, is people want to interpret the scriptures in such a way as to allow their behavior. They want to interpret the scriptures in such a way to make things, you know, easier for them. And really, it's just another form of legalism. Well, we'll go by the letter. You know, like it said in the Old Testament, hey, thou shalt not commit adultery. And what do people say? Well, you can look, but you can't touch. Right? But that's not how it goes in Christ. We judge not in order to avoid judgment, but you cannot avoid the judgment of God. You know, there are plenty of scriptures that declare what sin is. Now, I'm not going to get into that. You know, that judgment is done. There's no need for me to step in and say, you know, but then to say, to invoke the it's one of the, you know, this verse, the reason I think about these ideas when I read this verse is because people who don't know the scriptures, who are ignorant of the scriptures, this is their favorite verse. Don't judge. Jesus said you shouldn't judge. And that's not what he said at all. He didn't say you shouldn't judge. He didn't say never judge. What he says is don't judge in order to be not judged, which means what he says following, the judgment you judge with, you're going to be judged. Meaning, when I judge something, like let's say something that's not in the scriptures, like cigarette smoking. If I judge cigarette smoking to be a sin, then I'm going to be judged on the same basis. And maybe in something that's similar. Meaning it doesn't necessarily have to be smoking. Let's say I do something that is an analog for smoking. You know, that is something else that is sort of like, well, that's not cigarettes, but it's something close to it. Or, you know, it depends on your perspective, but then you judge people, right? Not just a sin, but like, You know, or like, let's say you judge, well, they're eating a lot of food there. But you eat a lot of food. Or, you know, whatever judgment you use on people in matters of conscience. Like, in the New Testament, there are a lot of scriptures that say we should, you know, be temperate and we should be self-restrained. A lot of that is not as cut and dry as thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not commit adultery, or, you know, fornication, homosexuality, and idolatry, and stealing, and all those things. There are definite things that tell us, okay, that's sinful. But then there are other things that are sort of a little bit open to interpretation. This is the kind of things that are open to interpretation. Use self-restraint, temperance. In all things, I mean, like in eating, I think is a good one because it is so, individual. You know, what one person eats for a full meal might stuff another person. And what might make one person fat, another person is barely able to stay alive on because of differences in the human condition of you know, our bodies, metabolism, and all that rigmarole. And so because of those differences, there is an opportunity to use your discretion, right? And you will be judging things, whether you like it or not. But Jesus, what he's really saying is this is saying to take care how you judge things, because the way you judge things is the way you're going to be judged. Because the way you judge things is a reflection of your conscience. And your conscience is what bears witness against you if you are brought before God in judgment. Now, I don't expect to be brought before God and to have that kind of a judgment, because I expect that the salvation of God through Jesus Christ is going to be working in me to deliver me from the condemnation of my conscience by renewing my mind and creating my conscience again clean. You know, the way we measure things, the standards we apply to others are going to apply to ourselves. And this is inescapable. People say, judge not. If Jesus had said, never judge, then righteousness was unattainable, even for him. And I know he said, I don't judge things, but I give all judgment into the Father. But also God, the Father, has committed all judgment to the Son. But the Son judges things according to the will of God. And when we come to those verses, we'll go into it more in detail in the later Gospels. But I just want to cover the idea that it is not wrong to judge things that are for our conscience to judge. It would be wrong for me to judge, again, things that God has already judged, because I could pervert judgment that way. And the Old Testament talks about judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Judgment can also be a positive thing. I judge that they need help. We have to use good judgment. Well, people who refrain from judgment have judged things already. They have judged that nothing is worthy of their attention, and nothing is worthy of their concern, and nothing is worthy that they should risk themselves to do good judgment. You know what I'm saying? Like, they look at this verse and they say, well, then I will not risk anything so that I can avoid judgment. Thinking amiss that this includes the judgment of God. Man always wants to bring God down to their level. And honestly, when they read judge not, they think, throw all judgment out. Throw out everything God has said. Throw it all out. And now, no judgment. There's no such thing as sin. There's no such thing as unrighteousness, because we cannot judge any of it. And neither can God. That's what they think. God can't judge. Jesus never judged. Nobody can judge. Jesus certainly judged. He judged the scribes and Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Even in 9, even in chapter 6 here in Matthew, he was judging people. He says, you know, don't be like the hypocrites. They think they appear to be righteous, right? They go sounding a trumpet before them as they go to prayer. They want to make a big show out of their giving, you know? They do their alms to be seen. They fast to be seen. That's judgment. He's judging actually their motivations of why they do it. Now that's something I can't reach to. I don't know why people do things unless they confess it. And many times people do inadvertently confess the motivations behind their actions. It's an odd thing sometimes. But they let it slip, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we should use good judgment, take care how we judge, considering that our judgment will proceed along the same lines. And what it means you need to do is when you judge anything, you have to consider and submit yourself to the same judgment. Am I willing to submit myself and subject myself to that judgment? And if you are willing, and then you judge, you must know you will be judged like that. That's how you will be judged. You know? If I judge something that is sort of not specifically laid out in the scripture, if I say, that's sin, then I have already pronounced judgment on myself. See, people judge, whether they like it or not. They see something on television or something like that, they say, that's so wrong. You've judged. That's not right. I would never do that. They've judged. Everyone judges. The idea of saying judge not is ridiculous as far as to make it an axiomatic statement of always, ever, never, never judge. He didn't say never judge. He says, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. That is a very different statement than saying never judge. Never judge anything. In fact, make void the judgment of God. Deny the judgment of God. That's not what Christ said. It is important to use judgment and good judgment. I don't think the matter can be stressed enough. And people say, Paul, you know, you ramble on an awful lot. So what? I could dwell on this for hours. I could sit here rambling on about judgment for hours. Because it's exciting to me. If it's not exciting to you, you probably should have turned off the Bible studies a while ago. And now's your latest chance. It's for us to bid you farewell. You know, that it goes back to the Garden of Eden. When they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when they ate that fruit, they knew that they were naked. They had knowledge. Their conscience was awakened. And they knew, we're naked. We don't want to be naked. They made a measure. They measured it. And then people could say, and this is thought has occurred to me, well, what about people who live in far-flung jungle societies, say, that were isolated, and they were pretty much naked? Why don't they feel that shame? And I think that at some point, you know, human societies operate different, and everyone's conscience is somewhat different. But let's say you have a human society in which clothing is a social thing that people do. Remember, their conscience was suddenly awakened to the good and evil of being naked. And they chose to be clothed, Adam and Eve. But, you know, our consciences also tell us that murder is wrong and it's a sin. And it also tells us a lot of things that are sin. So when you get to be a certain age, if you look around and see everything else is clothed, but you are not clothed. That's why children at a certain age begin to be conscious of their nakedness, right? But if you're in a society, but let's say there are all kinds of ways for consciences to become hardened. So in those societies that lived primitively, at some point in time when they splintered off from other groups of men, the stigma on nudity became removed. It doesn't mean that their conscience at some point might see nakedness as undesirable, because in those societies, they still is some amount of modesty. You know, it is nobody, you know, nobody walks around. There's no society where people greet each other by spreading their cheeks, so to speak. And that may seem vulgar, and it sure is. But what I'm saying is the most private parts still remain hidden. And usually people like to cover up their most private parts. Those almost naked societies, I think about them, you know, they still put gourds on their penises and so on and so forth. And, you know, and their hair is given them for a covering as well. Mankind does have a conscience, though, whether it be a primitive society or another society, and they find fault with themselves and with others. And that is the measure by which the judgment begins. Why behold, verse 3, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So this is the old one. People are very familiar with this one as well, from because the Sermon on the Mount is one of Jesus' most famous speeches. It is the long, speech he gave from the mountain. And he speaks of the mote. It's a speck. A tiny little speck is in your brother's eye, and you don't consider that you have a beam, a large piece of timber. So obviously that's a bit of an exaggeration. And that is a, that's a figure of speech, hyperbole, we usually call it. I mean, you exaggerate to make the point. You look at something very small on your brother's, you've got a fault. There's a little sin there, right? But they don't even look at that to see that they have a very big sin, a big fault, a big problem. And this is common to man, is that, very faulty people go around looking at people and finding their faults. I think of, one could tell of, mother-in-laws who visit their daughter-in-laws and find every little thing wrong with their home, never considering that they themselves are faulty in the way they are a guest in someone else's home. Thinking to themselves that they are, above everything. And this is an arrogant stance. I have a beam in my eye, but never mind that you have a speck. Let me pull out that speck out of your eye. You hypocrite. Jesus considers a hypocrisy, meaning action under a false part. It's like an act. You're acting the part of the concerned righteous when you are a bigger sinner than those you would seek to help. I remember, and God forgive him, his sins, but I remember the leader of the National Association of Evangelicals. The first I'd ever heard of this guy, he was on TV talking about heaven. How wonderful heaven was and what it would be like. You could eat as many pastries as you want without ever getting fat. I thought, this man is representing Christianity. In my own sinfulness, I could have seen him hung. I thought, why don't we just join the Muslims then and add sex to the gluttony and to the orgy that is heaven to these people? Let's just have it one big orgy of gluttony and of intemperance and of all these things that we're supposed, the scripture says, don't do this, don't do that. Right? It said, or be this and be that. I prefer the positive end. Be temperate, be godly, be virtuous, right? It says all this. But then when you get to heaven, throw that all out. We're going to just have an orgy of food. We're not going to, no sex though. Yeah, they none of that. So, Some types of carnality are apparently acceptable. And I thought, this person represents that evangelicalism, which is the one, they love to get involved in politics, and they love to pick on homosexuality and other kinds of sins. And I have no apology for those who commit abominable acts with each other and so on and so forth. I mean, I'm not going to pervert judgment on that. It's sin, right? But still, here they are. They act like that's the biggest sin in the world when they themselves are the servants of corruption. It's like, how in the world can you, and that man happened to be brought down for having a homosexual liaison, but I don't think he was I'm not trying to make that the whole issue. What I'm saying is he's got these massive carnality issues in him, a massive beam in his own eye of sin. I think, and they dismissed him heartlessly from their midst, the evangelicals did. Yeah, there are some sins you can't be forgiven. You can go see, have a stripper in your hotel room, like Jimmy Swaggart. That's acceptable. But you can't. But if you go and have a gay encounter, well, that is definitely going to get you fired. You know, it's funny like that. As if, yeah, it's all pretty abominable if you ask me. Because we don't expect much in America. I expect much. But, I mean, the Christian church in America, they don't expect much. Just certain things. You know, certain things you can't do, but a lot of things you can do. You can admit to being all kinds of sinfulness, and they all nod in understanding, right? Oh, we all have motes in our eye, that's all. We just have motes. Look out for those people with beams. How do you know what a beam and what a mote is? You know, some little speck? Yeah, and you think, well, it'd be easier to get the beam out. You think so. Imagine if you had a large splinter stuck into your eye. You'd need a surgeon to get that thing out. A little speck of dust, it's easy. And the point is not so much the relative bad of the sin, but it's the one who is trying to help the other. The one who thinks they're righteous is the one who's really dangerous. Because their vision is impaired, and they're trying to help others. But having their own visions impaired, like Jesus, like Paul said, you know, while they preach righteousness, this is a paraphrase, you know, they themselves are the servants of corruption. And they're so corrupt in their service of corruption that they don't even consider themselves the servants of righteousness anymore. In fact, you never hear righteousness talked about much. Not in the sense that it's meant in the scriptures. We should lay aside all the carnality of earth and all the lusts and the fleshly things that cause us to sin, that we should be looking to set every last speck of that aside. Well, they think, oh, we'll help people, but they themselves, their vision is impaired. You know, and the funny thing is, and they say, we can never be free from sin. Even though Jesus said, if he makes you free, you will really be free. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. They say, we can never be free from sin. Well, then therefore, you could never help anyone. Because it is only when you have clear vision that you're able to begin to help others. First, look to yourself. First, cast out the beam out of your own eye. What business is it of any man to accept a position of leadership over so many, having still these grave sin issues in their lives? You have no business taking any sort of position. But I qualify. I went to school. I've been on television. I worked my way up. That's the problem with these systems, because they qualify. So they put them in positions. But never mind if they don't qualify in the sight of God. Never mind if God hasn't ordained them. The order has ordained them. The denomination has ordained them. Men have ordained them. But God? We haven't heard from God in so long. We don't know what God wants anymore. And I know they don't want what he wants. And I know they don't know what he wants. Verse 6. Give not that which is holy to the dogs. Neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Rend means to rip. You know, they rip with their tusks. The swine, you know, they have, and we think mostly of terms of pigs, but imagine like a little more wild or more boarish with the tusks. And they use their snouts to turn and to rip the flesh of your legs and so on and so forth. Swines don't know the value. Because people have this sort of weird image of Jesus. They think of him as this sort of partying guy, right? That's what his enemies said. He was always hanging out with sinners. And they think of Jesus, and then so this image develops of Jesus as good time Charlie, hanging out with sinners, you know. And so what does it become? We just become this sort of, we just slap him on the back. Hey, God loves you. Jesus loves you. Won't you believe in him? Come just as you are. There's no other way you can come. But not making any demands. See, Jesus didn't say, come as you are. No. He wants you to do something when you come. Don't come to him just as you are. Come with repentance. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Doesn't mean you can come to God saying, God, I bring you these gifts, or God, I have this righteousness to present to you. Take me in. No. No. A broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. See, Jesus dined with sinners, but doesn't say that he approved of their sin. He came to them preaching the same message he preached to all. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, people forget that that is what Jesus always preached. He was about righteousness. But he came to bring righteousness to those who knew they needed righteousness, not to those who thought they already possessed it by their legalistic rules and regulations, which left out the more important matters, the matters of the heart. He ate with sinners who were ready to repent, who wanted to hear him preach. It wasn't as if he sat in front of people who, hey, oh, Jesus, don't go on about righteousness. We're sick of hearing about righteousness. Let's just party. Hey, I'm ready to party. I love you guys. I love everybody. Remember, Jesus loves you. Let's have a party. Hey, come on, Jesus. Make some more wine into water. Water into wine. and then they keep, and then there's this image of Jesus. He's just having a great time with sinners, and right? That's not why he dined with sinners. He dined with sinners to turn them into something different. The sinners Jesus dealt with believed that they were not worthy of him. But he descended. He declined to their level, to be with them, though he was far above them. And the scribes and Pharisees, who were as big as sinners as anybody, but who thought they were righteous, Jesus had no time for them. Because God gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. God resisteth the proud. Don't mistake Christ for just some, hey, he just wants to party with the sinners and so on and so forth, and he loves you even though you're a sinner. Ah, I understand, Mary. If you're a slut, that's okay. I'm Jesus, I understand. He forgives, but he does not condone. And he doesn't just expect you to do it. He helps you. Christ came to deliver us from our sin and iniquity. He's not just sitting there reproving, but willing to come near, He is there to deliver us, because we need to be delivered. But swines and vicious beasts who don't know the value of the great treasures of the knowledge of God and the wisdom that brings eternal life, because that's what we're here for, friends, is eternal life. I want eternal life. That's why I'm a Christian. I want to live forever. I don't want to die. And this is the way. This is how we have to walk. Right? And there's great wisdom to be found in it. And you can be instructed in it. But some people are not worthy of it. You can't speak it to them. You can try. But as soon as they start treating it like they don't know, you can tell, they don't know what this is worth. Withhold it. Don't keep trying. You start to speak to someone about the Lord, and you get this, and you have that feeling like they don't see the value in what's coming. They're not hungry for it. They don't know the value of pearls. Let it go. Because if you keep pushing it, they're going to step on it, and then they're going to rip into you. It is neither beneficial for them, nor does it make you look good in the sight of God, taking his pearls of wisdom and casting them before animals and dogs. You know, what do dogs know with that which is holy? They defile it. Verse 7, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Ask, That is, this is, you know, the simplicity of Christianity is this, that in faith, we ask it. In faith, we seek it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Ask and it shall be given you. You know, we have to have in us a heart placed there by God to seek him. Because there's no man that seeks God of his own accord. God first plants it in us to seek him. Faith does not come from us. It comes from God. It comes from God opening up our hearts. Because I tell you, and people think, because otherwise what it is otherwise then it's all on you. It's all our works. It's all our choice. It's all our this. But salvation is of God. God puts it in our hearts to seek him, to be willing. Our hearts are prepared. Our hearts are humbled. You know, swines and dogs aren't looking for the good things. Knock and it's going to be open. You've got to go and knock. And Jesus uses other parables to show, like, how much God really prefers you to be persistent. I'll tell you what, I asked many times to get the Holy Spirit before it over a course of my entire life, basically, from the time I was a teenager on, seeking the Holy Spirit and going away dejected, not having received nothing. And several years might go by before I'd ask again. I wasn't very persistent, so God wasn't very urgent. Or he treated me, he's like, well, you're not very urgent about the thing, so I'm not going to be very hasty about the thing. And I know all kinds of reasons why it was good that he waited, but I'm not going to go into that in my own experience. I'm just saying that it can take years, especially if you aren't diligent, as I wasn't. Ask 1 year, pray, cry out to God, shed a few tears, nothing, go away dejected. Maybe it'd be 2 or 3 years before I'd go and ask again. But I asked sincerely and many times, maybe not 2, 3 years, but occasionally it would go that far, because I knew I was lacking something, until finally he answered me. So he does answer when we knock. He does give us when we ask. And what man is there of you whom has a son, and he should ask? Notice it's the son who asks. Someone who God has chosen to be his son from the foundations of the world. But Esau, when he sought the blessing, after it had been given to Jacob, found no place for repentance. And he had no blessing that could be given him, that he should inherit the promise of God through Abraham. And what if he asks a fish? Will he give him a serpent? But notice, don't think in terms of this, like, if he asks a car, will he give him a beater? If he asks a house, will he give him a small one? You know, if he asks for riches, will he give him less than millions? Don't say in your heart such things. Ask wisdom. Ask the things that a son who knows his father and who loves his father's ways would ask. If you know and love God, you will ask for, Lord, give me faith. Give me knowledge. Give me virtue. Give me godliness. Give me righteousness and holiness. Grant unto me self-control. Grant unto me power over my own self. Because there are so many people who have no self-control. But to be able to control yourself by the power of God is greater than all the things they think they're powerful in. Because they only show themselves weak. Weak to do this, weak to do that. They think they're mighty to drink wine. But it takes a real man to be mighty, to refuse to get drunk. I know, because it was easy to drink. What ease. Who can go the longest without drinking? Among you who desire drink. Anyone who's been hooked on it knows that's a lot harder than drinking everyone under the table. Ask God the good that he desires to give you, and you will receive it. It could take some time. But that's just so that you can receive patience. That's how patience works. You wait, and then you're rewarded. That's how God makes us patient. That's how he taught me patience. He made me wait. No one wants to wait, right? Especially not in our society. Everything's supposed to be instantaneous. You're supposed to just, you know, hey, we got high-speed internet. We got high-speed highways. We've got high-speed this, high-speed that. We've got T-Bow. We've got this. We've got that. Everything is high-speed. Everything is right now, immediate, right here, right now, immediate. Now we got it. Now we got it. I want it now. I want it now. I want it fast. Everything's got to be doom, boom, boom, boom. All right away. You want this? Dude, you got it. Right now. But that's, you can't learn patience that way. And you can't learn patience if you never receive what you're waiting for. And what good does it do you? Say you order something in the mail. And you wait the time it's supposed to take for it to come. Right? Let's say it's supposed to come in a week. It doesn't come. Then you may decide, I'm just going to be patient and wait. It'll be here. You wait another week. Still not there. And another week. Still not there. And what if you keep waiting? And it never comes. Because there was some sort of mistake made. There's no harm in asking again. And that was the parable that Jesus said about the man who had a visitor at night. And he went to his neighbor's house and he banged on the door. And he kept banging. He said, I need bread. And the guy didn't want to get out of bed, but he got out of bed because the guy kept banging. How much more will God do for you, was Jesus' message. If you keep asking him for the good things which he intends to give you. Because you are not a stranger or a neighbor, but his son, whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world to obtain salvation in Christ Jesus and to live eternally. God will give you the good things. Verse 12. Therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The essence of the law and the prophets is contained in that which is known as the good, you know, the golden rule. Whatsoever you would be done to you, that's what you do to other people. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And even in wisdom. Now, I don't say necessarily put yourself in their shoes. Like, sometimes it could be something unpleasant. I think of the way God has dealt with me through things, and sometimes put me through things that I did not enjoy. And they seemed unpleasant. But I see how it worked for good in the end. And so sometimes I might do things to people that to them seems very unpleasant and even mean. He is so mean. So mean. You are so mean. You're so cruel. How can you do that? How can you say that? Because it cuts them to the quick. Right? Or it's just they don't like it. You do something maybe that they don't like and they're not happy with you. Doing unto others as you would have done unto you. Use it with wisdom. It doesn't mean to be a people pleaser. Do unto others as you think they want you to do. No. Do unto others as you would have done unto you for your salvation and for your benefit. For your what is best for you. For your benefit. That's how you would act. I do unto others as I would have be done unto me that I should be inheritor of eternal life and heir of salvation. And also that there not be overmuch suffering in the earth. Because I don't like suffering in this world. I don't like to suffer and I don't want to make people suffer. But I only make them suffer as much as I myself would be willing to suffer in order to obtain godliness and righteousness. In order to be obtaining eternal life. That is okay. As far as I, and you know what? That's my judgment and I'm willing to be judged by it. This is a matter you have to judge. Here is a matter. Whatsoever things ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. That is telling you, judge. You have to judge. That's an open question. What would you like to be done? Well, I don't care what would be done. Okay, I'll slit your throat. I mean, I can't stomach that sort of non-commitment. So many people are so wishy-washy. They don't want to commit, and they want to... It's weird sometimes if you feel like in life, every judgment comes to you. You know, I don't know, maybe people aren't going to sympathize with that, but I certainly do, where people don't want to judge anything. It has actually permeated. They don't want to make any sort of decisions or judgments. Certainly not moral judgments. That, you know, instead of doing what would be good for other people, they ignore them. I'll tell you what, doing nothing is not doing unto others as you would have done unto you. If you were in a rough spot, or you were in a spot where you were the bad guy or whatever, you know, knowing what you know now in righteousness in Christ, how would you have people deal with you? Would you have them just ignore you and let you be that way? Just let you get away with it so that you would never repent? Or would you stand, have someone stand up to you and say, no, that's not the right thing to do. That's not the right way to be. You ought not be that way. Sometimes a rebuke. You know, in the Old Testament, there was a law. Well, I forget the exact verse, but you can look it up. It says, if you see your neighbor sinning, you will rebuke your neighbor. It says, you shall not hate your neighbor in your heart, but you shall rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Those last three clauses are almost an exact quote. You will not suffer sin upon your neighbor in the Old Testament law. And it's similar to this. It says, when I love my neighbor as myself, to not intervene, in some cases, is hatred. And I'm certainly not doing to them as I would have done unto me. If I'm behaving like that, tell me, you know? Wouldn't you want to know? If you have the wisdom of God, you know. You would need to know. Someone slap me. All the law and prophets is summed up in that. Now, then some would say, well, why even give the law and the prophets then? Well, because God decided to judge it himself. Just because you can sum up his judgment in one statement doesn't mean that the judgment ought not to have been done, because men's consciousness and the wickedness of men's minds would not sum it all up properly. Their summation of this, well, they'd get it wrong, just like they do these days. Do unto others as you would have done unto you, so don't say anything. It's not what God would say. And men's judgments is perverse. So you can't, God didn't give the law like that. He didn't even give the New Testament like that. That's all the rules we have to tell you. Good night, folks. There are so many lists in the New Testament. I was like the one Paul gave in Galatians 5. I'm just going to read from it. In Galatians 5, where he says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If we do those things, we will not inherit, which means we won't live forever. Look at, if you want an in-depth description of all those things written there, you can listen to my study on Galatians chapter 5. Verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Relative to the human population of the world, there be few that be saved. Lord, they asked him once, Lord, are there few that be saved? And Jesus' answer, while not direct, was yes, there be few. The straight gate. Straight means narrow. The narrows. The narrow place. There's not much room to move to the right and to the left. It's a very narrow way. It's a very tight. There's not a lot of leeway to the right or left. But the way the destruction, there's lots of room. They're broad is the way, wide is the gate, open wide the way to death, the way to destruction. And that's what it leads to, is destruction, the destruction of the soul. We want to enter into life. Notice, it leads to life. Some people are confused and they think that everyone's going to live forever and it's just a question of where you're going to live. No. No, there's one way that leads to life and another way that leads to destruction. That is the teaching of Jesus Christ. You will be destroyed or you will live. It's life and death. People don't understand what life and death are, but death is without thought or without emotion, without feeling, or without memory. It is like unconsciousness without being. Many there be which go in thereat. Destruction is going to swallow up many. And really, it's what we all have coming. So don't be horrified. It's what we all have coming. What does God owe us, puny humans, to live forever? Do we even have lives in which comfort and pleasure are available to us, or potentials even? Even if we have no pleasure. You know, even people with bad lives. You could have no life at all. My parents only had, my father had 5 children, my mother had 2. A total of 5 between the 2 of them. And what of it? They could have had 50. They could have had 50,000 or 50 million by mere tabulation of the potentialities of, you know, maybe if my sperm had come down ill, then someone else would have been born in my place. Or if the birth control device had operated properly, I wouldn't be. And maybe someone else would be. Everything hinges on those pivotal moments. Everyone who's alive is already a winner of life's lottery, so to speak. Not the rich. We're alive. Does God owe us anything at this point? We already owe him our lives. Oh, but Paul, there is so much pain and suffering in the world. I can't believe in God. What is it to God? God has set before us narrow and wide. There's an easy way to go, and it will end up in the expected end. We're all going to the same place. Unless God intervenes to raise us from the dead, we shall all die. And according to the scriptures, after we are raised, many of us will be raised only to be judged worthy of our former fate. And death will be the end. And then death will have an end. See, if Paul the Apostle spoke of death being swallowed up in victory, death, for death to truly be swallowed up, it cannot be a state of people, because some people who believe in what people commonly understand to be hell, who believe that, you know, when after you die, you're going to live forever in torture, and that is called the second death, meaning it's not really death, it's just sort of a mockery of death. It is a face worse than death, but it's nothing like being dead. Like when things go dead, they go dead, you know, but this death is nothing like death as we know it. The problem with that is, death will never be swallowed up in victory in that case. Death is always present. Death is always being reinvented every moment, forever. It's being revisited. And death is alive, so to speak. The living death of those who are the inmates of hell. It goes on and on. And this is not the doctrine of Christ. It is a perversion. You know, I listened to a teaching once by someone, you know, and I don't know the provenance of this, but that in the ancient times, there were several schools of last things, of the judgment of God, meaning that believed what happened when you die for the wicked. And there was one, the Roman school, which most people are familiar with, which taught that after death, everyone lived forever, contrary to the scriptures. And that they would be tortured forever and ever, like the Greek myths of Tantalus and other such things. And then there were other schools in the East, some that believed the reconciliation of all things, and others that believed that destruction was the end of the wicked. And I've made it clear what school I belong to, and I believe it is the most accurate view. But those other scriptures that people's minds go to, we're going to cover them all, because we're going to cover all 4 Gospels, as well as the book of Revelation. And if you study it with me the whole time, I hope they'll be able to paint a complete picture of what the teaching is. Because people approach the scriptures with assumptions, and the assumptions are not necessary. We want to go to life, eternal life. Because God, right now, as Paul says, God only has immortality. That's from the book of Timothy. I think it's 6:16. God who only hath immortality. No one else is immortal. You do not have an immortal soul. Your soul is mortal. Your soul will die. Unless God intervenes and makes you immortal. Unless God swallows up mortality of immortality. That's the teachings of 1 Corinthians 15. I just taught that not long ago. Go listen to 1 Corinthians 15. If you want a preview, go listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The end portion of that. Verse 15, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. For do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you will know them. Let's read the rest of this little section here, verses through 23. Not every one that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Notice, that is those who do God's will, those who are the doers of God's will, whom he receives. Not every one that calls me Lord. And people say, well, if thou shalt confess with your lips and believe in your heart, then you will be saved. True. But those are not the only qualifications. And he didn't follow up and say, oh, and this is it. But let's say that's all you ever do. All I ever do is confess with my heart and believe in my lips. Right? I confess with my lips and believe in my heart. Actually, I like the way I reversed that. Maybe there was a spirit of God. Confessed with my heart and believed with my lips. Think about it that way. But our heart is deceitful. A man may say to me, I believe in Christ. I confess Christ. In my heart, I believe God raised him from the dead. That's good. Because if you really have faith in that, you will go from faith to faith. And you will go from righteousness to righteousness. You will add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. You will add to your faith, if you have any faith at all. But as Jesus said, to him that hath shall be given more, but to him that hath not shall be taken even that which he seems to have. There are many people out there who seem to have faith, and people want to assure them, oh, you're saved. Let me pat you on the back. You're saved. Let's do it again one more time. Okay. Repeat after me. I'm a sinner. I believe you died and rose from the dead. And I believe in my heart that bad thing. And now, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Good. Now you're saved. That's it. Finished. That's what they do. It's just what they do. And that's what's going to cause people to come up to Christ and say, they say, Lord, well, here's the Lord Jesus. Lord, I call you Lord. I've called you Lord practically my whole life. And you're my Lord. And golly, I've done many wonderful works in your name. And you know what's funny is some people take this and say, see, works can't save you. They didn't believe. Of course they believed. Are you kidding me? They believed and they did works. They believed and had works. What is it about them that's missing? I'll tell you what, it's what they do. Because I swear, it's funny. Because Christians out there, they say, oh, it's by faith alone. But they still try to do many wonderful works, don't they? They try to build churches. Because they know that there's some sort of element of works that they ought to be doing, right? And they know that it's like that God works in them to do his good pleasure, right? But they don't seem to understand what his good pleasure is. They seem to think his good pleasure is building bigger churches, sending out more missionaries. The hypocrite, first cast out the beam that you could see clearly. They've neglected their own salvation and begun to work, never really becoming a Christian. To do the will of God. This is how you manifest the children of God and the children of the devil. 1 John 3. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. I'm the chairman of I'm the leader of the Association of Evangelicals. Well, gee, I'm doing some very important work for the Lord. And I won't say any man specifically, because I don't know till the race is run. And you look at the Apostle Paul, he sure looked like an enemy of God, didn't he? He was causing Christians to be arrested and dragged back to Jerusalem and was assenting to the death of Stephen, right? He was an enemy of the gospel. But we pray for our enemies, and sometimes God turns the hearts of our enemies and they become our greatest friends. That's why you be careful how you talk about living people. The man from the association, I only use that as an example of the hypocrisy, because it is hypocrisy. That judgment is already done. But as far as what's going to happen to any person as you go along, who knows? That kind of a fall can be good for eternal life, maybe bad for your career. But what's your career compared to life eternal? There are others who are going to come to say, they've done many, we've built churches, we did this, we led this, we did that, right? We did all kinds of wonderful works, we prophesied. It's not that they thought that their works would save them. Maybe at the last, they call him Lord. That's why they think they're saved. But they recognize that he is not receiving them. And so they're asking, Lord, they still haven't given up the fact that you are our Lord. And they begin to resort to their works. But didn't we do all these things? In your name we did them. Lord, you work iniquity, he said. Because that's how you separate the children of God from the children of the devil. The children of the devil do iniquity. The children of God do the will of the Father. That's how he's going to, not everyone that says to me, Lord, you can say Lord, Lord to me, but that doesn't make you one of mine. And Jesus also taught predestination. I will profess to them, I never knew you. What does he say to the others though? I know you. From the foundation of the world, I chose you. Listen to my study on Ephesians chapter 1. From the beginning, he has chosen us to salvation. We were predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. He knew us before we were born. Them, he never knew. I don't know you from before you were born. I don't know you at all in the sense of how he knows them. I know not whence you are. This is the feigned ignorance of God. I say feigned because just like, where is your brother Abel, Cain? Where is he? Who told you you were naked, Adam? Who told you? Who are you? I don't know you. It is one of his most powerful ways of speaking to man. Because when God, who knows all, professes ignorance, that's a figure of speech that means exceeding depth of knowledge. What it really means is, I know who you are, and you are not my friend. It's an almost cruel way of speaking to your enemies. Like that sort of feigned ignorance. I don't know what you're talking about.
get out of my sight.
Now back, I kind of dwelt on the last three verses of this portion. Let's look back at the first five or six. False prophets, right? False prophets. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, which means they come to you as one of the flock. They come to you as fellow Christians. That's why I don't trust, you know, early church fathers and so on and so forth. I've read some of them, you know, and I respect some of their writings. But the thing is, I don't look to sheep to guide me anymore, but to the shepherd. And say, well, Paul, you're teaching the Bible. God gave us some teachers, and he gave us some prophets, and he gave us some of this and that and the other, right? But we are only guides along the way. There is a time when you ought to be a teacher. I don't know. I like to feel that I outlive my usefulness at some point. That's at some point you're going to get a grip on this thing. And I don't become your teacher, but I become a voice you like to hear as a brother, not as a superior. Or where maybe you begin to say, I don't even like to listen to Paul anymore because I think about it in this way as the Holy Ghost is teaching me. And so you feel like you've graduated. Good. And then others, you might just enjoy listening as, because it's like a friend talking. It's like a pep talk or whatever for good purposes. But not as one coming as a student, right? But we don't look to man. Ultimately, there are many voices. And if you listen to me, you need to listen to me not as unto the voice of a man, but as unto the voice of God. Because by the Spirit of God, my words are made holy. And by the Spirit of God, my words are the words of God. If the Spirit of God is operating in a prophet of God, it is God's word. If I am a prophet of God or a teacher of God, the things that come out of my mouth are as God speaking. Some by permission, though, right? The Apostle Paul, I speak this by permission, not by commandment. It is up to you to discern what is God's word out of my mouth, and what is my musing as a man? Because there's a man here, and there's also the Spirit of God here. Both are present. But when I speak word that is God's word, it is God talking to you through me. You know, the best of what I do, that's where the Holy Ghost is. The worst is me stumbling in darkness, groping my way. Inside, they are wolves. They want to devour you. Their speaking is, you know, they desire to heap disciples to themselves. They desire to heap up gold and treasures of the earth. They desire desires and lusts. They're covetous. They're greedy. Things they want. You know them by their fruits. What they do, what they bring forth, you shall know them. Do you get grapes of thorns or figs of thistle? Do you get fruits off of things that don't make fruit? So, you know, if it produces thistles, it's not a fruit tree. You can't have a good tree bring forth good fruit, or a bad tree bring forth, you know, a good tree brings forth good fruit, and a bad tree brings forth bad fruit. Right? That's the way it is with prophets. Prophets, false prophets bring forth false prophecy. False prophets, you know, false teachers bring forth false doctrine. Good teachers bring forth good doctrine. Doctrine that will build you up into godliness. So I know my doctrine is good, because my doctrine is going to make you good. My doctrine is going to bring forth goodness. Because you're going to have faith in the things of God to bring out righteousness, virtue, godliness. What do I preach for my benefit? And what have I built myself up? I only look at myself because I want you to look at the difference between a true prophet and the false. Listen to what they say. Really listen. Do you have the Holy Ghost? You should be able to tell. Lest you be reprobates. What I may lack in education, I have not come up short in power. And by power, I mean ability. And I mean understanding. I'm not as smooth-tongued as others. I know I can, I feel, sometimes I feel like I can hardly speak. I listen to the studies after I do them and I almost cringe with my, the staggering and the stumbling and the rambling. Yes, yes, yes. It's like, I'm not as charismatic. I'm not as, you know, adept with my words. I'm not as practiced. And I don't even care. I came to give us, I didn't come to give smooth speeches, but I came to confront every ear with the truth of what Jesus Christ died to bring. You can't get bad fruit out of a good tree. That's another thing. It's like some people think, well, you know, there's good and bad in everybody. Not according to Christ. According to Christ, there isn't good and bad in everybody. If there's good and bad in something, then it's bad. If there's good in something, it's good. Only good things bring forth good. You can't have bitter and sweet water out of the same fountain. Now, I just try adding cyanide in small amounts to your water and see what that gets to. Right? You'll have poisoned water. And a little leaven leavens the whole. A little false doctrine to say, well, mostly it's true. I mean, most of the doctrine is good. Some of it, I don't know. Hey, and I know some people listen to me like, I don't know. Yeah, because you've been taught amiss. If you don't know about what I'm speaking about, then you've been taught amiss. You've been taught amiss. These are the things that are true. These are the things that Christ wants you to know. Righteousness, virtue, the kingdom of God, eternal life. God is going to chop them down. The axe is laid to the root of the trees, as John the Baptist prophesied. I long for it. I want to see it all burned down. I want to see their ministries burned down and their churches leveled to the ground. I want to see their TV signals turned to static and their lofty speeches brought down to the dust. I want it all to come down. And I long for that day. Oh, and I want to do it. I want to put it in my hands. Paul. You don't know what spirit you're of, don't I? Verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded on a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. You know, he spoke with divine authority. I try to speak with that same authority. Why not? Shall we speak as those? My authority comes from my doctorate, and my authority comes from my divinity degree, and my authority comes from my ordination in this church. They don't like to speak with authority. Neither do I, honestly, because I find myself to be utterly too full of questions. I question many things. Sometimes I think, like, God, I'm probably putting more questions in people's minds than they had in the beginning. Because I'm so full of them. And I'm disgusted with myself at times. Because faith has never come easy to me. Though it has been impossible to escape at the same time. I always felt like I was hanging as by a thread. We want to be the doers of his word, not just the hearers. Hearing and doing not. Well, that was interesting. Oh, I did. I believed and I asked the Lord in my heart. Okay, did he ask you to do that? Well, he said, if I did this and that, yeah, well, if you do that and that, and you think there is nothing more to being a Christian than a confession and a thought. Jesus did rise from the dead. I confess the Lord Jesus. You think that's all that's required? You have little faith. Don't you know that they which came out of Egypt and afterward believed not perished in the wilderness? Don't you know? Just because you walked through the Red Sea does not mean you're going to make it through the wilderness. You better keep believing God. You think you believe one promise? Well, Jesus, God raised up Jesus from the dead. I know that. Good for you. There's much more to faith than having faith in faith. There are many more promises of God than the one he made to Christ. What about your resurrection? Well, I believe he'll raise me up. And that's pretty much the end of it. Yeah, I believe, and I'll be saved, and I'll be raised up. You're missing the whole center of the faith, which is growing up into Christ, doing his sayings, building our houses on the rock, so that when troublous times shall come, and they will come, whether it be carnal trouble, war, famine, desolation, or the petty troubles of a comfortable life in a comfortable nation, the petty little troubles that will draw you away, because we live in a perilous time, and the peril is not wars and famines, though it is for many people in this world. But I don't speak to everyone in this world, do I? I speak to people whose dialect is like mine, who understand my speech. You're so at ease, and you don't even see how you've built your house on the sand. And when the storm comes, you're going to be blown away. So you better start taking heed, because the storm will come. And it's going to beat mightily on you. And if you are not the doer of his will, you're going to be the weeper and the gnasher of teeth in his presence. Don't deceive yourself with the words of false prophets who've brought forth putrid fruit, not worthy of acceptation. No, don't delude yourself. Give ear to this voice, and I'll tell you the way to inherit eternal life. It's right here. That's the funny thing. But they've so perverted your minds that you just don't even hear it right anymore. Cleanse your hearts from the fruit of evil and receive that which is good.